you, Julie, and musicians. It is a privilege to be here with you all this morning, to have an opportunity to preach God's Word to you, and I'm just thankful for the opportunity that I've been given to do this. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, that's where we'll be focusing in on this morning. I'm sure probably to many, if not to all of you, a very familiar text of Scripture, and one that is loved by many of us, and certainly one that I have enjoyed many times just reading and thinking on and meditating on. I want to remind you of a well-known poem. I'm not a poet buff, I'll admit, but this one I've heard of before, so probably if I've heard of it, many of you have. But it's a poem entitled The Road Not Taken by the 20th century poet Robert Frost, and in it he wrote, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for the passing there, had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden back. Oh, I had kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Probably that last line or two there is very familiar to many of you. And the poem highlights a shared experience among all of us, that we come to those, what we call them, forks in the road in life, and oftentimes we don't know which way to go. It's a difficult decision because it's not always clear which one is best and how things are going to turn out. There's risk involved. Well, thankfully this morning the writer of Psalm does not leave us in that same predicament. He does certainly lay out for us two ways, two very different ways, two ways of life that basically the entire planet, which I checked yesterday, is quickly rising. It's over 7 billion people. There's actually a website you can go to and watch the population counting. It's very fascinating. But at any rate, this whole massive population on Earth, the entirety of this population, can be divided on one of these two roads. And the Spirit of God, through the pen of the psalmist, introduces us in this psalm to two types of men, to two ways, two pictures, and ultimately to two destinies that these paths lead us to. All people, as I mentioned before, they are either on the way of the wicked, as this psalm refers them to, or the way of the righteous. There's only two ways. And the way of the righteous leads to happiness and to life, to prosperity. But the way of the wicked leads to instability and ultimately to destruction. And this morning I would like to hope and think that everybody in this room is striving by the grace of God to walk in that way of righteousness, and yet I could imagine in a group this size that there are some who are not on the way of the righteousness, they're not on the way of life, but instead they're walking in the way of the wicked. And this morning, my hope and challenge to all of you is that you would embrace the truth of God's revelation, that true prosperity, lasting happiness, is only found on the way of righteousness. Every other way leads to sorrow and destruction. There really are only two ways, even though it might seem that there's so many ways, so many routes. But Jesus himself made the distinction when he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And in stating that exclusivity of himself, every other way is the way of wickedness. So if you would please read along with me as I read Psalm 1 here. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now this is the first psalm of the collection of psalms, which are 150 in all. And many conservative Bible scholars believe that this psalm actually serves as an introduction to the entire rest of the collection of psalms. Charles Spurgeon said that Psalm 1 is the text upon which all the other 149 psalms are the sermon. They preach on this key theme that's laid out here. Another Bible scholar entitled this psalm the preamble to the Psalter, much like we have a preamble to our Constitution. And we're going to look at this psalm by seeing these two different kinds of men that are spoken of here, these two different paths, and where these two respective paths ultimately lead. The way that's referred to here means one's whole manner of life, including what directs it and what it produces. It's the whole of somebody's life, their way. That's what the Bible is speaking about here. And our psalm here this morning breaks down fairly easily. The first three verses will fall under the title, "The Pathway to Prosperity," or "The Way of the Righteous Man." That's verses 1 through 3. You want to take that down as your kind of main outline heading for the first three verses. The pathway to prosperity, or the way of the righteous man. And then verses 4 through 6, we have the pathway to destruction, or the way of the wicked. The pathway to destruction, or the way of the wicked. First, let us consider the way of the righteous man. Or we could also refer to it, as I said, the pathway of prosperity, or the pathway to prosperity. This way can be characterized in a number of different ways, and so we're going to look at the characteristics of this way as the psalmist describes this man to us. First of all, we see here in the first verse, first couple words here stand out: how blessed is the man. How blessed is the man. This could be translated, "Happy, happy is the man." Or, "Oh, the happinesses." That's a hard word to say. Happinesses. Because it's actually plural in the Hebrew, and it speaks of the multiplied blessings and happinesses of this man. So right from the start, we are taught that the righteous man who is on the pathway will be a truly happy man. His actions lead to true joy and to happiness. This Hebrew word for blessing also holds the idea of life that is an enviable life. Think of somebody and say, "Man, I wish I could be like him or like her." That's what the psalmist here, the Holy Spirit, lays out the life of this man and sees, this is the guy you want to be like. And of course, we're not talking about a temporary or just kind of a happiness that's completely linked to circumstances, but this is a deep and abiding happiness, a wellness of soul that exists in this man. And then the psalmist goes on to describe more about this man and this way, the way of the righteous. Next thing we learn here about this man, it might be somewhat unexpected to you that a happy person would be defined and identified by the things that they don't do. might seem a little bit counterintuitive to some of us that, okay, so he's known as the guy that doesn't do certain things. It sounds kind of like he'd be an unhappy man. And I've talked to people over the years that when they think of God and the idea of being under God's authority, they think of God as the big killjoy in the sky, right? God just kind of thinks about everything that could possibly give you joy and fun and pleasure, and he says, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, because he doesn't want anyone to have fun or to enjoy life. But the problem is that so often people who say that, they're not truly understanding what life is about and what true joy and what true fulfillment, what true peace is. So first thing we saw there is that it is a happy way. Secondly, it's a holy way. It's a holy way. And notice this in these three descriptions of this man. We're told, first of all, that he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay, so what in another translation is he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What exactly is the psalmist addressing here? I believe what he's addressing is this man's thinking. This man is not influenced by wicked, ungodly people in the way that he thinks about life. His thinking is not being, as it says in Romans 12, conformed to this world, but it's being renewed, it's being transformed. And we're going to learn in verse 2 that it is from the Word of God, that is where his thinking is influenced. He doesn't look to the world, to unbelievers, to the experts in this world for instruction on how he is to live. That's not where he's taking his cue. He's not going to order his life according to the wisdom of this world. We're told in another place in the New Testament, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And yet the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. You have to take your pick. I think I'll take God's wisdom. As we will see in verse 2, this man, again, he's a far superior wisdom from God that's been given to him, instruction from God. And he looks to God for how he should walk in this life, how he is to live. Secondly, we're told that he does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not stand in the path of sinners. So not only is his thinking is not influenced by the world, by wicked, ungodly, sinful people. And let me just clarify here, when the Bible is talking about the wicked, the sinful, then God, it's referring to everyone that does not trust in God, that is not a believer, that is not in our current situation in this age of church history, of redemptive history. We're talking about believers and unbelievers. We have to make that clear distinction here, because we can think in our mind, well, wicked people are just the really bad, the ungodly are just the ones. No, they're the ones that choose not to trust in God. They're the ones that reject salvation in Christ alone. They choose to make it their own way. They make man and man's thinking and man's wisdom, that is their trust and that is their hope. So I just wanted to make that clear. So when it says here that he does not stand in the path of sinners, I believe what it's referring to here is that his actions and his lifestyle is not going to be determined by sinners. He is not going to be standing. He is not going to be participating in the sinful activities of those around him. He walks a different path than they do. He looks to God for how he is to live and what life is about and what truly brings joy and happiness. However, I do want to point out here, as we're going through this list of negatives, that this does not mean or imply that this righteous, godly man, this enviable man, this happy man, he does not live his life completely separate from sinners in the sense that he has no interaction or no concern for them. In fact, the only one who fulfills this Psalm 1 perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he walked on this earth, he was accused of being a what? A friend of sinners. And he said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In many other places in Scripture, we are exhorted to care for and to love those who are in this category of sinners. Paul said that it's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So surely, the psalmist is not telling us to have no interactions. The point is one of influence. That is really what he's talking about in all three of these different situations, is what are you being influenced by? Who is? Think about it just this morning in your relationship with unbelievers. I hope that you should have them. You should be cultivating and developing them. But it's for the purpose of their eternal good, their welfare. Just like Christ didn't hang out with sinners just to have a good time, right? He had a mission. He had a purpose in mind. He had a goal and a focus. And he was not in the least bit influenced by the sinners around him. And yet he influenced many of them. Many of them. And so we are called to the same task. We are to have and pursue relationships with unbelievers, but we are to be influencing them. So again, in your relationships that you have with unbelievers, in your family, in your neighborhood, at your schools, you need to be asking, who's influencing who? Am I becoming more like them in my thinking, in my actions, in my speech? Or are they becoming more like me? Am I being salt and light? Remember Jesus talks about that? It's being the salt and light of the world. So that's very important to evaluate. Because this blessed man, this way of righteousness, is described by being one that is careful not to be influenced by the unbelieving world, the sinners and the wicked around them. And then finally here he says that he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And this, at least one aspect, is dealing with the attitude of this man. That he is not going to join in with a group of fools who love to mock at everything that is good and right and true. He is careful to guard himself against these kinds of attitudes. So he is not going to sit himself with their group and join in their mockings. If I can take the risk this morning of stepping on a few toes, be very careful in your choices of entertainment, because much of modern entertainment is a mocking of what God says is right and what God says is true, what God says is holy. And this world loves to take those things and just make a mockery of it. And so many times by the things that we watch, the things that we listen to, the things that we find ourselves enjoying, we can actually get caught up in this seat of scoffers and actually find ourselves mocking the very things that are dear to God's heart, the very things that he says are noble and right and true. So don't sit yourself in the seat of mockers by finding amusement in that kind of filth. For lack of a better term, that's what it is. I mean, you see the world and the way that it treated Jesus Christ, right? Crucify him. They mocked him, even on the cross. That is the way the world deals with righteous men. And they continue to deal that way. In fact, when Jesus told his disciples that they would be blessed when they were persecuted, he reminded them that in the same way they treated the prophets who were before you. Because the ungodly man doesn't like to hear God's truth. Doesn't like, he makes a mockery of it. He goes his own way. So we looked at the fact that this is a happy way. It is a holy way. It also is an illuminated way. An illuminated way. Here in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. So here in verse 2, the writer now shifts gears from telling us what this man does not do. And here he pretty much summarizes his whole life. Right? It's interesting that he gives us this sort of threefold description of what he does not do. But his whole life, as far as the positive aspect, what he does do, is wrapped up in this idea of his delight in the law of the Lord. His delight in the law of the Lord. This is the contrast here. And contrary to the wicked man, the sinner, and the scoffer, this blessed man finds his delight in God's revelation. Even as we read in Psalm 19, as it was read this morning, that David says there that your word is more valuable to me than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. It's sweeter to me than the honey and the honeycomb. And just this idea that this man, he's not just this miserable man that just is kind of marked by all of his list of things that he doesn't do. You know, he doesn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. You know, his religion is much more than a list of don'ts. You see here in verse 2 that really his heart is filled with love and with just passion for God's truth. He delights in it. And the law of the Lord, the Hebrew word behind this word law, is very familiar, I'm sure, to all of you, is Torah. The word Torah. And it primarily describes God's instruction. God's instruction to man. So this man delights in God's instruction to him. Specifically, he was probably referring to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when he wrote this, or any of the New Testament epistles where we have the privilege. And yet, this man, this righteous man, this happy man, this holy man, he understands that this is revelation from God, and it is for his good. And he finds great joy and great love in it. This idea behind this word delight is that the object of the delight solicits favor by its own intrinsic qualities. The subject is easily attracted to it because it is desirable. And there is certainly an emotional element to this word. Again, he's not somebody that see, I got about 5 minutes. I guess I can read something real quick here. I'm driving down the highway. Or just on my iPhone. No, it's not like something like, oh man, I gotta read God's word again. I guess I'd better do it. You know, it's kind of like taking vitamins. You know, you just got to do it. No, that's not his attitude. He is excited about it. He sees the value in it. He understands that this leads to life. It's not a drudgery. It's his greatest delight. And that's played out. That's played out here in the fact that, notice what he does, second part of verse 2. In his law, he meditates day and night. Day and night. His constant focus. This idea of meditation is not the kind of popular idea of just emptying your mind and, you know, letting whatever come fill it. That's the Eastern idea meditation, not a biblical one. No, this is the idea of taking a truth and you chew on it. You chew on it. You chew it. It's kind of like digestion. You know, you're thinking on it. You're mulling over it. It actually, the word had this idea of muttering something, right? Or slowly reading something like, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Not in a non-thinking incantation kind of way, but a really meditate. Okay, what does this mean? What does this mean? And how does this fit into my life? What does this look like? And so just this constant meditation that's going on. God's word was the continual feast of his mind, heart, and soul. There's a certain intensity to it, an intentionality to it. It's not a casual, half-hearted process. It is a filling of the mind, a turning over the truth again and again in your mind, a digesting of the truth, if you will. I'm going to read to you from Joshua 1:8, a familiar verse. When Joshua was about to lead the nation into the promised land, he was taking the place of Moses. Actually, I'll start in verse 7. This was the charge that God gave to Joshua. Actually, I'll start in verse 6. Be strong and courageous. This is God speaking to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success. You may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Does that sound familiar? Notice this, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. This is not just some kind of emotional, you know, sing a worship song that gives me goosebumps spirituality. No, this is I'm meditating on this truth because I'm going to do this. God says this is serious. I'm going to take him at his word. This is serious. This is what I'm going to do. This is my life. Notice, then God said to Joshua, that as you do this, as you're careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So even though, going back to Psalm 1 here, even though the psalmist doesn't list out, he delights in the law of God and he meditates on it to do it, the psalmist doesn't add that, but that's a given. Actually, verse 1 gives us three ways that his meditation on God's word affects his interaction with others, affects his interaction with the world. His meditation day and night causes him not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. It causes him not to stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It's his constant thinking and meditating on God's word. If you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God spoke to Israel there and in relationship to how the fathers were to instruct their children. They would talk of these things when you get up and when you walk along the way and when you lie down. Every aspect of life was to be dominated by the truth of God. So God's word is to this man his spiritual food and drink. His thinking, priority, and practices are being molded according to God's instructions. He knows what he needs to do in this world because God has revealed it to him through his word. He's not fumbling through life trying to figure out what he's supposed to do. He has wisdom from God. He knows what life is for. When I was in seminary and one of our professors was walking us through the book of Proverbs, and he was talking about wisdom, the word wisdom, which is obviously a very common one in Proverbs. And it's one of the few Hebrew words that comes readily to mind, but it's the Hebrew word hakama. Probably mispronounced that. Sorry to my Hebrew professors who worked hard to try to get me to pronounce Hebrew right. But I love the word because it has the idea of a skilled person. Somebody that's skilled, like a skilled woodworker or mason or something. But its skill is not on a thing so much as on life. Talked about being skilled in life, knowing what life is for, knowing what life is about, knowing how to go about living a life well lived. And that is going to connect right into the next point here, is that it is a prosperous way. Okay? That might raise a couple hairs, and it should, because there is much confusion in the church about what prosperity is. But we can't get around the fact that God's word says here that this man, and whatever he does, he prospers. Okay? We can't redefine that. And if you were listening carefully when we read to Joshua 1:8, Joshua said, or God said to Joshua, that when you do these things, you will have success in what you do if you follow my word. So the key to understanding, the key really is to understand what is prosperity. What is this prosperity that God is referring to, that the psalmist here is speaking to us here. Well, let's get first into, let's read this in verse 3. Verse 3 here, the psalmist gives a descriptive, a word picture, an illustration of what is this man like? Okay, he told us things that he doesn't do. He told us about his delight in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. What does that look like? How can I be sure that this man is truly blessed? So the psalmist turns, and this is Hebrew poetry, and he turns to an illustration, to a simile. He's going to say, I'm going to explain this man in this way. And so as poetry and word pictures so often do help us, we can sort of, I kind of get it. I get what you're hinting at here. So let's read verse 3 together. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That's what this righteous man is like. That's the kind of life that this righteous way leads to. The psalmist, who is inspired by the Spirit of God, when he goes to describe this man, he says, this happy, this prosperous man, he's like a strong, thriving, fruitful tree. That's what he's like. And he is said to be an abundantly supplied tree. Notice that he is a planted tree. He's not just some wild tree that happened to end up in a good place. He's a cultivated tree. And notice that it would be great for a tree to be planted by a stream, or this could also mean an irrigation canal. That's a great place, right? Just a constant supply of water. But notice the text. He is planted by streams of water. Multiple streams. If one stream fails, he has other streams to depend upon. I mean, you couldn't put a tree in a better place where it has just a constant, never-ending supply of water to supply it. And as a result of that, he is a fruitful and productive tree. We're told that this tree yields its fruit in its season. It yields the fruit at the right time. It's a healthy tree. And by implication, it's producing fruit not in a small amount, but in abundance. And the health of this tree is seen in its healthy leaves. Its leaves don't wither because it has this constant supply. There are no signs of lack or unhealthiness in this tree. And lastly, his life is characterized, again, by prosperity. We're going to explain a little bit more what we mean by that, but the writer now moves from speaking of this tree in a simile form, and then he says, in whatever he does, the righteous man, the happy man, whatever he does, he prospers. This man's life and experience is characterized by prosperity, and the psalmist explains that this prosperity extends to his every endeavor. So now we need to understand what exactly is the psalmist talking about when he talks about prosperity. And I want to make a clear distinction between what the scripture is saying here and about the promise of prosperity to the righteous. I want to make a clear distinction between what the scripture is speaking of here and what is known as the prosperity gospel, which is, unfortunately, a very... very affluent movement in the church in America, especially in charismatic circles and also into other countries. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with it, but basically prosperity gospel teaches that Jesus will give you everything you want. He'll give you everything you want. Health, wealth, prosperity, prominence, it's all yours for the taking. And usually, for them, it involves, if you just give us a little more money, then you'll get in good with Jesus, and Jesus is going to hook you up. That's the gist of it, pretty much. I could go on to give you examples, but I won't waste our time with that. But The problem is that their definition of prosperity is one that has been defined by the world. It's been defined by ungodly men. It's not what the Scripture defines as prosperity. It basically all comes down to themselves and their selfish desires and your selfish desires. And that's why it's so popular, because people like to be told what they like to hear. And they like to be told that they can have everything they want. And that's what Jesus is about. They see Jesus as a means to an end. Christianity is all about getting what you want out of this life, your best life now. But the Bible is very clear that Christians suffer persecution, hardship, difficulty, trials, etc. If we had time, we could go to Psalm 73, where the psalmist is looking at the world around him and he says, "Lord, I'm having a hard time believing your word, because when I look at the world around me, I see the wicked and their prosperity, and I don't understand how does this all work out? It seems contrary to what you've said, what you've claimed." The Bible continually points us to a future kingdom, a heavenly reward. And we are warned throughout Scripture against the dangers of greed, covetousness, and the love of money. And according to this psalm, as we'll see in verse 4, many of those who seem to have all of this prosperity are really and truly chaff, nothingness, worthless, waiting to be destroyed. That's how the Bible describes all of those who reject God and choose their own way, choose their own path. So when the Bible is speaking of prosperity here, what is it referring to? Is it referring to the prosperity gospel movement? No, of course not. It is talking about this, and it's closely related to that idea of wisdom that I mentioned a few moments ago. It's talking about fulfilling the purpose for which something is made. It prospers. It fulfills the reason for which it was made. A tool being used for the purpose that it was made is a prospering tool. Familiar text of Scripture talks about the Word of God coming, right? Like rain. And it does not return void, but it prospers in the thing for which God sent it. And it's not always for the salvation. Sometimes it's for accountability, and people harden themselves to that truth. And yet God's Word is not returning void. It's accomplishing the purpose for which He sent it. That's a hard truth, but it's reality. The root means to accomplish satisfactorily what is intended. Real prosperity results from the work of God in the life of one who seeks God with all his heart. It is this knowledge and experience of knowing that you are fulfilling your God-intended purpose in this life that God has given you that will lead to great happiness, joy, and contentment. To know that your Creator, your Maker, the sustainer of all things, who is accomplishing His purpose in history and time, that He's selected you and He's gifted you with certain things, and He's given you life at this time in history, this moment in time, and He has something for you to do, and He's told you what it is, and He's told you how to do it. And the pleasure and the contentment and the joy that comes from knowing that you are doing what God has made you to do, that is true prosperity. And that is prosperity that cannot be taken away by affliction, by hardship, by persecution, fill in the blank, by poor health, by disease, sickness. None of those things, because you understand in all those things that God is sovereignly working all of those things together for His purpose for you. And you are steadily walking by faith in what God has given you to do. That is true prosperity. Now think about how different that is from the prosperity gospel. The focus is on God, right? Not us. Not what we want. Not what we think is best. It's what God has designed us for. The This biblical definition of prosperity is focused on God's purposes and desires that the godly man's and the godly man's submission to that will. The joy and happiness is found in doing God's will. That's the prosperity. Remember this dialogue that Jesus had with his disciples when they were urging him to eat food from John 4, 32 to 34. But Jesus said to them, they were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something. You got to eat something." And Jesus said this, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Did somebody like slip Jesus a snack that we didn't know about that?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's my food. That's my goal. That's my sustenance, is knowing that God has given me this to do and I'm doing it. And so the amazing thing is that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 1. Now, track the life of Jesus and how it ended on earth. Would that necessarily trigger your mind as a prosperous life? And yet, on the cross, he was able to say, in a way that no other human being has ever been able to say it, at the end of his life, he said, "It is finished. Complete. I did it. Everything that God gave me to do." No one else has been able to say that. That's our goal. That's our aim. But Christ lived the eminent, prosperous life in that he accomplished the purpose for which God gave him to do. And lastly, as we look at skip down to verse 6 about this righteous man, and we'll see here the first part of verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." And this last characteristic I put down, that his way is a supervised way. It's a way that God is watching over us, watching over this man. "The Lord knows the ways and the deeds and thoughts of all men, including the wicked." But if you'll notice, verse 6 starts with, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." There's a strong contrast being made here. And the word "knows" in the Bible is much more than a mere mental knowledge of something. As Warren Wiersbe wrote, it carries the idea of choosing and caring. Christ's statement to the lost is, "I never knew you," Matthew 7. So this idea that God chose the righteous and he's caring for them, he's watching over for them. He's watching over their way. He knows their way. He cares for their way. But notice that the way of the wicked will perish. The time that remains, I want to look at the second path that's depicted here. The pathway to destruction, the way of the wicked, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 reads, "The wicked are not so." The wicked are not so. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, expresses the double negative of this verse in this way, and it's a much more strong and pungent way. "Not so the ungodly, not so." That is a clear and a kind of a literal rendering of what the psalmist is saying here. You see that righteous man? You see him in his happiness? You see him in his prosperity? You see him in his contentment, his peace, just like this healthy, thriving, flourishing tree? "Not so the ungodly, not so." And then the psalmist turns to describe the ungodly man. "But they are like chaff which the wind drives away." You know what chaff is? Chaff is the little husk around the wheat that was, they would break off, they would hit it with the sticks, and then they would, on these threshing floors, they would throw the wheat in the air, and the wind, it was designed in such a way that when they threw this wheat in the air, the chaff would just be blown away by the wind. Because it's so light, it's just, It's useless, worthless stuff. It's kind of like, you know, eating a piece of corn and you take the husk off. Does anybody do? I don't know. Maybe somebody does something. I know there are some things that could be done with those husks. I've never done anything with them myself of corn. But chaff is even less worthless than a husk off of a piece of corn. So the psalmist here is pointing to the worthlessness of this man. It's really a pretty harsh description. But the fact is, it's true. It's reality. It is reality. All that has been said of the righteous man is not true of the wicked man. He is the exact opposite of the righteous man. And again, it's hard to imagine a more stronger contrast between the difference of a strong, healthy, flourishing, thriving tree and a worthless piece of chaff being blown along by the wind. You wouldn't even take notice of it. And yet that's the illustration that the psalmist, that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the psalmist, chooses to describe the wicked. They're like chaff. No substance. They're weightless, worthless, transitory, subject to being blown away. And really, the way the psalm is constructed is putting a lot of emphasis on these two pictured illustrations here, this great contrast. If we can describe the way of the wicked, we can describe it as an unhappy way. How do we know? Not so the wicked. If it can be said that blessed is the man, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, we could say, how unhappy, how miserable is the wicked man. His way is not a happy way. It is an unholy way. He will be found walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. This is his world. This is his domain. As John 3:19 says, they love the darkness because their deeds were evil. They don't want to hear from the law of God. They despise the law of God. They mock it. And has that changed in our day and age? The wise, the experts, the doctors, the prominent people that have to say, what is their opinion of the Word of God? But as we read this morning on the front of our bulletin, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Again, it is a worthless and a hopeless way. They're driven along by the wind. They have no substance, no root, no strength, no power. They are blown away off the face of this earth as easily as chaff is blown off on a table sitting outside. And lastly, and most soberly, it is a damning way. Notice verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not stand in the judgment. Does that mean that they won't be judged? No, of course not. That's not at all what the psalmist is saying here. The idea of being able to stand in the day of judgment means that you can endure the judgment, that you will not be condemned. Romans 14:24 and Jude 24 talk about God enabling Christians to be able to stand in the day of judgment. But this wicked man has no hope of being able to stand in the judgment. And for that reason, he will not be able to stand, the sinner, in the assembly of the righteous. He has no part, no place. I read a commentary by Spurgeon this week on this psalm, and he said that a fish could more easily live in a tree than a wicked man in heaven. It's pretty intense, isn't it? And he points out that the wicked, the ungodly, they would not even want to be in heaven. They don't want to be around God. They love darkness. They love evil. There's much more that I could say, but I hope that you know the scriptures well enough to recognize that when we talk about wicked, we talk about sinners, we talk about the unrighteous, we talk about the ungodly, we're speaking of ourselves outside of Christ. The great Apostle Paul said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. I'm the foremost sinner. So this psalm points us to our need for God's grace. Notice the last verse here. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Think about the way this psalm begins. How blessed is the man, right? How happy. And the last line, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's like it echoes on. Sobering. But let me remind you, Jesus, as I said, the only one who perfectly fulfilled this psalm, he said this, John 3:16 and following, for God so loved the world, the ungodly world, the unrighteous world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there is hope for wicked people. There is hope for sinners. There is hope for scoffers. And let's be honest, friends, there is hope for us, because we are in all of those categories. Outside of Christ, left to our own devices, if he did not reach down and save us, we too would be like chaff. We too would not be able to stand in the judgment. We too would perish. But Christ has made a way for us to be saved, to be forgiven. Just a couple concluding thoughts to leave you with. There's many that could be said, but one is, don't trust your own judgment or that of others about what is good, what is right, and what is pure. There's certainly application in here for us, and I hope that's become apparent for us as Christians about how we are to live. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's why we need to look to God's Word to find out how we are to live, what we are to do, or what we are not to do. We don't go to the counsel of the wicked. Jeremiah 17:5-8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. See, it's a matter of trusting in the Lord or trusting in yourself, trusting in mankind. And then he writes, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So where is your trust this morning? Is it in the Lord and in his word? Or is it in yourself? Or in others? Let's close in prayer. Lord, what we've read this morning is sobering, Lord, to think about the way of life and the way of death and destruction. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to us to be the way and the truth and the life, the only way to the Father. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that is trusting in anyone or anything else other than Christ, Lord, that they are like chaff which the wind blows away. Lord, they have no hope of standing in the judgment day. I pray that they would call out to Christ to be saved, to be given the gift of righteousness, Lord. None of us fulfills this righteous life perfectly. Only Jesus did. And we thank you that he makes his righteousness available to us as a gift by grace through faith. Lord, pray that these things would ring in our ears, Lord, that we would meditate on them day and night as we go out into this week.